Coming back to the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter today. You know, betrayal is repugnant in any social context, to any society, you know. Few people are more despised than someone who is a traitor to their country or a traitor to their cause or even on a personal level, a traitor to one's trust. One of the most famous acts of treason in military history occurred a long time ago at the Battle of Thermopylae. The forces of King Leonidas of Sparta, vastly outnumbered, numbering about 300, were steadfastly and successfully defending the pass of Thermopylae against the advancing Persian army. And they probably would have held the pass, except a traitor showed them a way around where they could flank forces and they could come in and attack them from the rear. And they fought to the last man, kind of like the Alamo, only on a little grander scale, and became one of history's most famous last stands there at the Battle of Thermopylae. The most infamous traitor in American history was Benedict Arnold. Probably why the name Benedict will never be a popular boy's name in America. But Arnold was a great general, effective general in the for the Colonial Army under the command of General Washington. But evidently he was bitter from being passed over for promotion. He was also in debt and in need of funds to support his extravagant lifestyle. And so he surrendered to, he offered to surrender the critical fort at West Point to the British. He sent instructions to the British General Sir Henry Clinton via another British officer, Major John Andre. Fortunately for the colonial forces, Major Andre was captured with the incriminating papers on his person. And so Benedict Arnold's plot was discovered. He was exposed. He fled. He deserted to the British side, joined the fight against the colonial army. After the war, he spent his remaining time in exile in England, despised by the Americans, but almost as much despised by the British for having been such a traitor to those who had been his friends. The Bible records a lot of acts of treason, particularly in the Old Testament study. If you may remember our study of the Old Testament kings, particularly of the northern kingdom of Israel, how frequently a dynasty fell because somebody betrayed a king and killed the king. One guy was assassinated, somebody else came up, another guy assassinated him, and so on. Happened a lot in the northern kingdom of Israel. Probably the greatest act of treason in the history of the southern kingdom was when was actually a double betrayal when Absalom decided to take the throne from his father David. And he had as his aide Ahithophel, who had been one of David's most trusted counselors. And so that was a double wound to David for their betrayal. But by far the most notorious traitor in all of human history is the man who comes to the forefront in our text today. Judas Iscariot. To the point that calling someone a Judas is synonymous with calling someone a traitor in almost any culture today, because we know this story. His betrayal was, for years, just had been one of Jesus' closest associates. He had seen Jesus' miracles. He had heard all Jesus' teaching, yet betrayed Jesus to death. He'd even heard initial over a year previously, Jesus said to him in 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" That was a warning to Judas there. Even just a few minutes before what happened just this morning, when Jesus was warning, "He and you are clean." That's a warning to Judas. In this morning's text, that devil in their midst who was not clean is going to be revealed. He's going to be unmasked. Although the disciples are still not going to understand. John is writing this about 50 years later, and a lot has transpired in the meantime, and so he knows things, and he tells us things in advance that are going to happen that they didn't necessarily realize at the moment. And that's the case as well here. The disciples really didn't understand what's going to happen. Jesus knew Judas' betrayal was going to catch them completely by surprise, and he didn't want them to think that he'd lost control of the situation. He also didn't want them to interfere with Judas because this is part of God's plan. And you can imagine how the other 11 might have wanted to stop Judas had they been aware of what he was about to do. And so we see that in the text that we'll be looking at this morning. And we're going to consider it in four sections. The first section just being the very first verse. The Old Testament anticipated the treachery. And I'll give you these again, but the four main points of the outline. The Old Testament anticipated the treachery. Secondly, the Lord announced the treason. And third, the news astonished the 12. And finally, the Lord addressed the traitor. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 18. And I will read down through verse 30. Pick up with verse 18 and go through verse 30. Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which he was speaking, of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is, of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Then Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to them, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word today, and we pray that you would help us to understand not just what happened or even why it happened, but what we can learn from it, what principles about yourself and about ourselves and about what you've done for us that we can learn through our study of this text. May the believers today be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. If there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they repent of their sin. May they turn to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 18, as I said, I called this the Old Testament anticipated the treachery, as Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. He doesn't identify it by verse number or anything, but it's a quotation from Psalm 41, 9. And he's indicating by this quotation that it was prophetic. He indicates that this passage was prophetic. He said it's speaking of him. He uses an idiom, or the psalmist used an idiom that is a little difficult for us to figure out exactly what it means. You know, idioms don't translate real well from one language to another. I'll never forget listening to a missionary speaker who was telling of early experiences of speaking through a translator at Japan. And he was a southern boy who got there and said, you know, I'm just tickled to death to be here with y'all. And the translator wasn't sure what to do with that idiom. And so he translated the idiom, I scratched and scratched until I died. And the Japanese people just looked puzzled. So idioms don't really translate well if you don't know what it means. And we're not positive what this idiom means. He lifted up his heel against me. There are different possibilities that have been suggested. Many writers understand this as a reference to a horse lifting up its hoof to kick. If you've ever been kicked by a horse, you really don't want it to happen a second time, because that can definitely leave a mark, right? So that's a possibility that's what he's talking about. One writer has assumed that and paraphrased this as he kicked me when I was down. That's that idea, lifting up his heel was to kick. Others suggest it might refer to the custom of shaking off the dust of one's feet as showing scorn when one forsakes a person. Either way, it indicates in some sense an injury or insult. that Jesus is saying here, what the psalmist said, is that he would suffer an injury or an insult or an injury along with an insult. And that it was because that injury or insult would come about through the agency of one, he said, who's described as he who eats my bread. He who eats my bread. And that means it would come from a trusted companion. You know, sharing a meal was symbolic of intimate fellowship. Even in our culture, having a meal together is generally considered, you know, a time when hostilities are suspended at the very least, right? You don't want to bring up combative topics of conversation around a dinner table. In the Middle East, it's even more so. The idea of dining with someone and the fact that Jesus is having dinner with the disciples right now should not be overlooked. That he's quoting this passage as one being betrayed, is lifting up his heels, one who eats my bread. And this is going to be symbolic and significant that night as they are there having dinner. He had interrupted the meal to wash their feet. He's returned to the couch to continue eating. And so just before making this pronouncement about being betrayed, or one who eats his bread would lift up his heel against him, he says, he denies that he's talking about all of them. I'm not talking about all of you guys. Not all of you are going to be involved in this. He prefaced the statement saying, I do not speak of all of you. Then he says, I know the ones I have chosen. He knows the ones that he has chosen. Now, sometimes we may read that and assume that what he means is that he knows who will betray him because he knows the character of each one, or that he has foreseen their actions. Both of those things are true, but that's not what he means in this context. He's not saying, well, I know each one of you and what you're thinking, and so I know who it is. What he's saying here is it's an affirmation that he knows who are the chosen. I know the ones I have chosen, and I can differentiate between them and the other guy. The fact that he had said earlier in chapter 6 that I've chosen all of you and one of you is a devil doesn't mean that one of the ones that Christ had chosen was going to prove to be a devil. Don't let this make you think that the choosing of God is in some way not effective. He's not saying, I chose 12 of you and one of you is still not going to go along with it. What he's saying here is, I know of the 12 of you which ones I've chosen. What he had said before is all of you were selected to follow me, but only 11 of them are among the chosen. Judas was never one of the chosen who then lost something. He had been selected to be one of the 12, but he was never chosen for salvation, as will be illustrated as the situation develops. Leon Morris makes the point when he comments, he says, the implication is that the choosing is the decisive thing. Once again, we have the divine initiative, and once again, there is an appeal to Scripture to clinch the argument. So Jesus doesn't cite here all the passages he could have. Later on, there'll be a parallel that Matthew cites in Matthew 27, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, that predicted not just the betrayal, but even the exact amount of money the traitor would receive for his act of treason, and then what he would do with it afterward. What Zechariah said is, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. We'll see that as the story develops. Well, John doesn't tell us all the details. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10, tells us that was the amount that Judas negotiated to receive for the act of betrayal. So from a human perspective, what the point Jesus is making, as far as the disciples were concerned, from a human perspective, the prophecy makes the outcome inevitable. It was prophesied. Now, it wasn't actually the fact that it was prophesied that made it happen. It was inevitable because it was part of God's plan. He revealed it prophetically so that when it happened, the disciples would know it was intentional. It wasn't something that happened as an accident. It wasn't something that caught God by surprise. As if that were ever possible. All right? So from a human perspective, it's the prophecy seems to make the outcome inevitable. But see, Judas was not simply an automaton. He was not a robot that God programmed to betray Christ against his will. Judas does what he chooses to do. Judas is fully accountable for his actions. So we have here again another example of that same tension that exists between God's sovereignty and election and our responsibility to believe. Judas' betrayal was predetermined, but Judas acted of his own choosing, of his own volition. That's precisely what Jesus means in Luke 22:22 when he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This was God's doing, it was God's program, but woe upon Judas for his act of betrayal, because he's responsible, because he betrayed Jesus because he wanted to. And he had lots of warnings. He's had plenty of warning of the consequences of his sin, and he's continuing to ignore them all. He'll get another warning, as we'll see in this text. So, in verse 18, the Old Testament anticipated the treachery. Now we see the Lord announced the treason in verses 19 to 21. He announced the treason. He predicted the betrayal. And he says it's to strengthen their faith. That may strike you as being a little bit counterintuitive. How does it strengthen our faith if you're going to announce that you're going to be betrayed? Well, he says he tells them now because unwarned, you understand, they might have despaired. They were going to be frightened anyway when Judas betrays them, when Jesus goes to the cross. But if they weren't warned of the betrayal in advance, if it caught them totally by surprise, they might conclude Jesus didn't really have everything under control, and that Jesus had suddenly become the victim of evil men. They might have tried to fight back. If they couldn't do that, they might have presumed that they had no reason to continue. His mission would have died with him. They would have given up. And so he tells them in advance so they won't be tempted to despair. He tells them specifically that forewarned they would believe. Note that the word "he" is italicized, that they would believe that "I am." That's another important statement, another important self-identification by that Greek form of that Old Testament name, the "I am who I am." That self-existent one. Jesus, see, what he wants them to understand is that he was fully aware that he's going to be betrayed. It was prophesied in the Old Testament scripture as part of God's plan for identifying the Messiah. Now, since I've told you it's going to happen, when it happens, it'll strengthen your faith instead of shattering it. Instead of making you doubt that I'm who I say I am, it will encourage you to recognize that I am. The next thing he says seems almost a non sequitur, as if it doesn't really fit in the text. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him that sent me. He tells them that as Jesus is connected to the Father, they're connected to Jesus. And it feels a little disconnected from the context, kind of dropped into the middle of this conversation about Judas's betrayal. But what he's getting at here, by putting it in this, by making this statement now, is there's a powerful affirmation here of his confidence that those who are the 11, those that he knows, that he has chosen, that he has intentions for them. For one thing, they're going to be prone to assuming that when the public realizes there was a traitor in their midst, they will lose all credibility. Nobody will believe any of them about anything anymore. And they would have no hope of any potential future effective ministry. Furthermore, if Jesus is betrayed actually to death, then their hope of establishing the earthly messianic kingdom will feel like it's died with him. And so when Jesus now then makes this statement, he's saying, look, the Father sent me, I'm sending you, and you're going to be connected to me because you still have a job to do. There is an ongoing purpose. He's affirming their future ministry as ones he sent. The betrayal that will come, that will actually lead to my death, he hasn't specified quite as clearly now yet as he will. is actually going to empower you for your future ministry. It's important that we realize that he's just emphasized their need for surpassing humility, being willing to wash one another's feet instead of competing for highest honors, which is what they've been arguing about until he brings this up. That what he's doing here is he is conferring upon them a unique and non-transferable authority that they will possess as a result of what happens here. 11 of these 12 are going to be his ambassadors to the world, just as he was the ambassador of the Father. The truth is, every believer in Christ is a representative of Christ to the world. We live as citizens of heaven. We have a responsibility to represent our King to the lost sinners among whom we live. But what he's telling the apostles here is they are going to have a specific commission from Jesus Christ himself that is, in a sense, even greater than the general one for the church, because they had been trained under Jesus personally. And so what's going to happen when one of them betrays him, and he hasn't yet identified who that will be, and they certainly won't get it even from what happens here. That betrayal, when it occurs, is going to be shocking. But it won't be catastrophic. In fact, what he needs them to understand is the betrayal shouldn't even be problematic, because it's a part of God's divinely ordained program as a necessary part of God's redemption. And they're not going to understand how yet, but they need to be aware that I've got things under control. And so he tells them this that night. For all that, it was still hurtful news, even to Christ, who was announcing what's going to happen. He was troubled in spirit, it says in verse 21. He became troubled in spirit. This is the same expression used in 11:33 when he was at the tomb of Lazarus. It's the same expression used in 12:27 when he was entering Jerusalem. The text doesn't say what it was that troubled Jesus, but I got to tell you, every writer I checked can't refrain from speculating. Okay, and we do wonder, okay, what is it that he found so troubling? I really think that we don't need to go anywhere beyond the context to understand what's happening here, to understand what it was that he found troubling. He's announcing a coming betrayal by a trusted friend for whom he's going to grieve, the coming trials it's going to bring upon those he's chosen. All for those reasons, I believe he's troubled in spirit. I don't often make this point, but I think you understand that what I'm trying to do, when I teach the scriptures, I want us all to realize that learning the Word of God starts with knowing we're sure what the words and the phrases mean, but it actually goes beyond that. I like to try to help us kind of insert ourselves into the minds and hearts of those who were there, so that we can kind of feel what they're feeling, think what they're thinking. It's what R.C. Sproul calls entering into the drama of redemption. We want a sense of what they're thinking and what they're feeling. And here what we have in this verse is a combination of two verbs that are almost redundant. He testified and said. It lends a special weight, a special solemnity to what he's about to say. And then it uses that formula that we're familiar with to grab our attention. Truly, truly, I say to you. So with that, and with that introduction, we know Jesus is making a solemn pronouncement. We've just been told he's become very troubled in spirit, and then this is a very solemn pronouncement. Have you ever had trouble making a solemn pronouncement you know is bad news? You know, doctors hate having to come out to the waiting room and deliver the news that someone didn't survive surgery. That's a very difficult thing. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do was when at my former church, it's been about 25 years ago now, I had to go to the office of my secretary and tell her that her father-in-law had just come in with the news that her husband had been killed in a head-on collision with a log truck that day. And it was probably a little harder than that. We had a little small Christian school, and after telling her, leaving her with the father-in-law, I had to go get her fourth-grade son and second-grade son out of class, bring them to her, and help her tell them that Daddy just died. Another that rivals that for difficulties was another occasion when Sherry and I had to go to inform a parent that their 21-year-old son and his fiance had been killed in an accident when his car skidded on the ice and hit a truck. They had been very careful. In fact, there had been an activity for the singles class that day that they had opted not to participate in because the roads were bad and they were staying home. And so they were on the way to the house, and less than 2 miles from home is where they had the accident, and they were both killed. And then after telling his parents, we had to go to the restaurant where his younger sister worked and get her from work and tell her and take her home. I got to tell you, I have rarely been more troubled in spirit than when having to deliver those messages. It's a part of my job that I despise, is having to deliver that kind of news. So while sitting at dinner with his closest companions who've been with him for over 3 years, Jesus, I'm in no way surprised that he was troubled in spirit when he announced, "One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." You understand that the troubled nature of his spirit, a troubled condition of his spirit at this time, doesn't so much speak to the humanity of Jesus as it speaks to his compassion. Well, he made this announcement, and then we find in verses 22 to 25 that the news astonished the disciples, or the 12. The news astonished the 12. All 12 of them, not just the 11. Although I imagine Judas's astonishment was for not altogether the same reason. They were stunned and confused. The disciples were stunned and confused. And I don't think Judas had to fake being astonished. He thought he'd been clever enough to keep his duplicity undiscovered. Of course, he was being hypocritical when he joined the others. Mark 14 verse 19 tells us they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." You say, well, Judas certainly wouldn't have had the nerve to actually do that. Well, according to Matthew 26, 25, he very explicitly says, "Judas, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.'" They had to do what everybody else was doing. Luke 22, 23 speaks of the whole group, and he adds, "They then began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." Just a few minutes ago, they were discussing among themselves which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom. Now they're discussing which one of them is going to be the one who would betray Jesus. They don't know. What I think is interesting in all of that is nobody suspected Judas. No one suspected Judas. Nobody said, "Well, I bet it's Judas. Yeah, you know that guy. He's a rascal." He was an effective enough hypocrite, nobody suspected him. And he'd hidden his true feelings so well that every one of the other 11 were more prepared to suspect they might be the ones than they were to point a finger at Judas. I think, though, that the nature of their question actually implies that nobody believed any of them could betray Jesus intentionally. No one believed any of them would do it on purpose. Surely, surely not. I'm sure I wouldn't, and I can't believe any of the other guys would. Apparently, they might have assumed that it would have to be some kind of a mistake, some kind of an unintentional slip of the tongue that gives away the location to the authorities or something. They can't imagine that any of them would intentionally betray Jesus. Well, Peter signaled to another disciple saying, "Tell us who it is. Tell us who it is." And this helps us, I think it's interesting. It gives us a little insight into this evening. The other one is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that was probably John. That's how I believe John typically identifies himself in this gospel. He never names himself in this gospel. And so whenever he is drawn into the narrative as one of the actors in the narrative, he always describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was a cousin. Leon Morris helps us picture this because our dinner customs are so different than theirs were that if we don't have somebody tell us something about what their customs were, we don't understand how this could actually happen. It seems like such an unusual setting. Leon Morris explains it this way. He says, the usual arrangement at a meal was to have a series of couches, each for three persons, arranged in a U around the table. The host, or the most important person, reclined in the center of the chief couch placed at the junction between the arms of the U. The guests reclined with their heads toward the table, their feet stretched out obliquely from it. They leaned on the left elbow, which meant the right hand was free to secure food. The place of honor was to the left of, thus slightly behind, the principal person. The second place was to his right, and the guest there would have effectively his head on the breast of the host. Plainly, this was the position occupied by the beloved disciple. The implication, then, is that John was seated at the place of second highest honor. Peter was seated somewhere else. Couldn't be seated at the place of highest honor because he would have been behind him and not able to signal it. Right? And not able to do so without having to talk over Jesus there in between them. So Peter was clearly seated somewhere else. John was seated to his right in the seat of second highest honor. Since Jesus is going to hand a morsel of food to Judas without disrupting things or getting up and going to another part of the table, without even being noticed for doing anything worth really remembering, it seems likely that Judas is the guy who was at the position of honor right behind Jesus' left shoulder. That would agree with Matthew's account that indicates Jesus could speak to Judas without being overheard by others when Jesus spoke to Judas, as no one else heard what he said. This very arrangement was very probably part of Jesus' last appeal to this traitor. He seated Judas in the place of honor right behind him, just to his left at this table. John then, seated to Jesus' right, could speak to Jesus privately simply by leaning back, as it says here. Leaning back, his head on his breast or his bosom, he said, Lord, who is it? Nobody else had to hear. He would be uniquely in a position to ask that question. And then I believe Jesus, speaking only to John, unheard by the others, told John, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and to give it to him. That's why none of the other Gospels record that statement. John would have been the only one who heard it. For the host then to hand a morsel to a particular guest was always considered an act that signaled, that kind of singled out that guest for a special honor. Which would be consistent with the fact that there's another rather solemn pronouncement here. Jesus signaled his identity, told John that he would signal the identity by treating him then with honor. He didn't get up and publicly denounce Judas. He treated him with honor. He took a morsel, dipped it, and gave it to Judas. There would be the easiest one to hand it to. It would be right there to his left. And again, you've got the construction with two verbs in the present tense. He takes and gives to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, using his full name, making it a rather formal presentation that none of the other disciples would understand what was going on. John is still a little confused because he still doesn't understand. He's identifying the traitor. And we're told then that Satan entered into Judas. It's the only time, by the way, Satan is mentioned by name in this gospel. The plan to betray Jesus had been suggested to the heart and mind of Judas, it says in verse 2 of this chapter, by the devil, but this is the only time Satan is identified by this name in the entire gospel of John. Well, Satan now takes control of Judas. And at this point then, in verses 26 to 30, the Lord addressed the traitor. The Lord addressed the traitor. Having handed the morsel to him, leaning on his left arm, left elbow, having handed the morsel to Judas behind him. Jesus told Judas, what you do, do quickly, or as fast as possible. Haste is now important, isn't it? Jesus has come to go to the cross. He needs to die tomorrow. If Judas is going to get this done, he needs to do it now. And Jesus will not tolerate any delay to his timetable. So he hands in the morsel and says, what you do, do now. All of this ought to have driven a spike through the heart of Judas for what he was about to do. But then John tells us that none of those at the table understood. Nobody knew what was going on. Evidently not even John, whom Jesus had just told what he was doing. I already said none of them could imagine that any of them would betray Jesus on purpose. But here, even when Jesus gives this to Judas and dismisses him, they don't know what's going on. See, nothing that's been said so far really indicated that this betrayal is imminent, that it's necessarily going to happen right away. For all they knew, it could be a long time in the future. And that it might amount to nothing that would do anything to Jesus, but only bad things for the traitor. So to illustrate their confusion, John tells us a couple of things the disciples thought must be happening, what Jesus sent Judas to do. Since he was the treasurer, maybe Jesus sent him to get what they needed for the feast. Understand that is another statement that implies this was not actually a Passover meal, that would be tomorrow, that Judas was having to go make preparations for it. Maybe it was to make a donation to the poor, about whom he'd been so concerned just a couple of days ago when Mary poured that ointment all over Jesus that still smells in the room this night. Well, having given him the morsel and told him, what you're doing, do it quickly, Judas left immediately. He left immediately. He does not reappear until he shows up with the soldiers at the garden to arrest Jesus. Judas is gone. The rest of the evening, when Jesus is talking to them, the apostles, the disciples, it's only the 11. Judas is no longer there. That's going to be important as we move on into the rest of the text. So he left immediately. And then the final notation in this paragraph, this section, is John says, and it was night. And it was night. Well, that may simply help us to understand it's after dark. But Merrill Tenney ties this to Jesus' statement to Judas when he betrays him in Luke 22:53, when Judas does show up with the soldiers. He says to him, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. 2-3 weeks earlier, Jesus had said in chapter 11, verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so there's a spiritual significance to the statement that it was night. Leon Morris makes the point, he says, in view of the teaching of this gospel as a whole, it must be held to point us to the strife between light and darkness and to the night, black night, that was in the soul of Judas. He had cut himself off from the light of the world and accordingly shut himself up to night. End quote. You know, I said Judas is the greatest example in history of a betrayal, the most notorious traitor in history, but he's also the greatest example in history of lost opportunity, squandered privilege. He was living proof of Christ's patience and mercy. I mean, even when he shows up with the mob to arrest Jesus, Jesus still addresses him as friend in Matthew 26:50. He's a reminder of just how deadly hypocrisy can be. He's a warning that the devil is always at work in the midst of God's people. Perhaps most importantly, Judas illustrates that there is nothing that sinful men can do to thwart the sovereign will of God. God's program is going to be accomplished, no matter what. Even Judas's treachery is going to be used to bring Jesus glory. An anonymous poet sounds this warning. I tried to find who wrote it. I came across the poem unattributed, and I could not find any way to identify who wrote it. But makes this point, says, still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Well, Judas' betrayal would facilitate Jesus going to the cross on his own timetable. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that it was during this meal that Jesus told them that the wine he served represented his blood and the bread his body that would be given for them and for us. And then he told them to do this on a regular basis to remember that. John doesn't give us all that information. The Synoptic Gospels do. I typically go to 1 Corinthians to read the text from Paul on how to do this commemoration, but I'm going to go to Mark chapter 14 today and be reading from Mark 14 because it's in the same context of this meal. Mark gives us this. Mark tells us then that they sang a hymn and went out. John's gospel doesn't tell us about the meal. He tells us some more things Jesus said before they left. So at what point they were taught, the conversation obviously continued. But I'm going to ask deacons to come to assist with the distribution of the elements. Three current deacons, Terry Roberts, former deacon, going to come and assist with the distribution of the elements for us today. But before we distribute the elements, I want to take just a moment in silent prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son who came not just to set an example, but to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin that we might be forgiven, whose body and blood were given for our redemption. Lord, we marvel at the profound nature of your love and grace. Lord, we recognize we have no right to expect to be able to come before your presence. We're guilty sinners, but we've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. We've been given access to you through his blood. We've been given the promise of resurrection to eternal life by your grace. And we don't even know how to express our gratitude. But Father, we come to your table today to remember what Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark tells us that it was while they were eating that Jesus took some bread and blessed it and broke it. Thank you. Dr. Bryant, would you return thanks for the bread, please? Mark tells us that after a blessing, Jesus broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had then taken a cup, Dr. Garland, would you return thanks for the cup?
The point of time for us to remember the shed blood and what such a great salvation he provided for us. Father, place it on our hearts every moment, every day.
Mark says that when he'd taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. Jesus then told them, "Truly, I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So this points back toward Christ's sacrifice for us and forward toward his return to come back to get us. I'm going to change the song that I had in there, and we're going to go to number 285. 285. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you. May God bless. We'll see you tonight.